I was brought from South St. Louis all the way up here to Connecticut because the committee, the conference committee in its wisdom, figured they needed at least one person to lecture without an accent. Beloved, we are Americans. And we are planted firmly in Northern America. Last evening in his lecture, Dr. Toon, with some passion, asked the question, why is it that the American Evangelical Church holds the Trinity so lightly? Why is it that we don't see a Trinitarian content and shape to the overall ministry of the American Evangelical Church when the entire New Testament in content and shape is thoroughly Trinitarian? I think our conference speakers have made that point. Why is that then that the American Church is so deficient? Well, I would like to give an answer in part to that question this afternoon. The Trinity has been largely evacuated in the contemporary church's corporate worship and liturgy and prayer. And because it has been evacuated from the life of the church in close communion, close worship, corporate worship, therefore also it is losing ground in the church's confession, in her faith. And eventually, if trends continue, it may be lost completely from the contemporary church's explicit confession. The modern Lutheran church historian Jaroslav Pelikan, in his delightful theology, dictionary of theology, The Melody of Theology, quotes this shocking passage from Adolf von Harnack's History of Dogma. The history of dogma in the first three centuries, Harnack claims, is not mirrored in the liturgy, as far as we know it, nor is the liturgy a clearly emerging basis of the dogmatics. Harnack misses something essential here, Pelikan insists. Harnack's bold assertion needs to be offset by a far greater recognition of the role that the liturgy and the lex orandi of Christian worship have played in the development of doctrine as the lex credendi. I know what you just did. It's after lunch, and I just mentioned two church historians, cited a dictionary of theology, and made reference to two Latin terms, and half of you shut down. Don't do it. I've got an outline where you can see these things, and it should be in your brochure somewhere. Dig that outline out, and you will see these phrases that I refer to constantly throughout the lecture, especially lex orandi, lex credendi, there for you to behold. You see, Pelikan says that Harnack's one-sidedness is very typical of modern theological intellectualism, a kind of modern theological rationalism that fails to see the complex nexus between the church's worship and life and the church's doctrine and confession, between corporate prayer and corporate confession. But not just a connection, a particular kind of connection. Pelikan refers to the common Latin tag, lex orandi, lex credendi. Now, lex means law. Orandi means prayer. Ora et labora, pray and work. Ora pro nobis, pray for us. Okay? So lex orandi means the rule or the law of prayer, and in particular, corporate prayer, the prayer of the church as the church gathered together on the Lord's Day in God's presence. Lex credendi means the rule of belief or confession. The law of confession. You can hear in that word credendi the Latin word credo. Credendi. Credo. Credo in unum Deum patrum. I believe in one God. Comes from the Nicene Creed. In a most general sense then, lex orandi, lex credendi means that prayer, corporate prayer, influences corporate confession. That worship is connected with doctrine. Now, Reformed Presbyterians may not be familiar with this, and so it's helpful to step back for a minute and talk about how this works in liturgical theology. We, as Protestants, typically reverse the order to lex credendi, lex orandi. And if Reformed Protestants are going to accept the slogan, it's usually with that transposition. So that we believe that doctrine is normative for worship. And it is. That's true. The church believes what the church believes ought to structure the form and content of its worship. The lex credendi of the church must be used to establish the lex orandi of the church. You see, and so doctrinal theologians, systematic theologians, historical theologians get to work, exegetical theologians get to work trying to figure out what it is the Bible teaches, and then, based on that, how we should worship. Luther articulated this view in his admonition to the clergy of Lübeck in 1530. He says, "Do not begin with innovations in rites. Put first and foremost what is fundamental in our teaching. Reform of impious rites will come of itself when what is fundamental in our doctrine has been effectively presented and taken root in pious hearts." Unquote. But now, you will notice something here. Luther admits a more subtle influence that doctrine has on the life of worship. We might here speak of the inevitable influence that doctrinal presuppositions will have in any given community on the life of worship and prayer, particularly corporate prayer in that community. And such beliefs may not be actively or even self-consciously applied to the liturgy. Nevertheless, they will influence the form and content of that community's lex orandi. And later generations sometimes had to live with the results of this. And later generations can see sometimes what cannot be seen by a particular community. How their doctrinal commitments were embodied eventually in liturgical forms, for better or for worse. An historical example of this might be the way baptismal liturgies and prayers were gradually transformed under the influence of the new Reformation teaching on baptism in the 16th century. And the rite of the Lord's Supper, similarly, according to the various denominational commitments, doctrinal commitments, Lutheran and Reformed and Anglican, developed into a rite of the Lord's Supper in each of these communions. Thus, you see, there is a behind-the-scenes way in which the lex credendi, the doctrines of a community, find their way into the forms of worship and the content of the prayers in any given worshiping community. And often it is an operation at work that the congregation and the community does not recognize. So I ask you, this leads us to fruitful lines of investigation. Why is it that the American Evangelical Church refuses to practice the Lord's Supper regularly, weekly, as part of the essence of worship? Why is that? Well, for better or for worse, why is that? What is it about the doctrinal presuppositions of our churches that leads to the marginalization of the Lord's Supper in the life of the church? In other words, What I'm saying is that the church will inevitably embody in its corporate worship, in its manner of prayer, what it believes. Lex credendi influences lex orandi. Now, this is a very fruitful area of theological research, I think. It's not particularly the point of my lecture this afternoon. I just want you to have the complete view. The way Protestants typically understand the relationship between worship and prayer, liturgy and doctrine, is just that. Doctrine influences in a normative way the liturgy. But that's not the way the phrase was originally intended to be used. Protestants have transposed the direction of influence. It usually means that the rule of prayer is an appropriate norm or source for the rule or law of confession or belief. Liturgy functions as a norm in the development of Christian dogma. And for Roman Catholics, this takes on a strong sense in which the principle of lex orandi, lex credendi for them enables them to appeal to the past practices of the church in order that becomes an authoritative source and foundation for new dogmatic developments. And so, both the Roman dogmas of the Immaculate Conception, promulgated by Pius X in 1854, and the Assumption of Mary in 1950. Both of these, although formulated late in Christian history, both of these are said to be present in seed form in the early liturgical practices and prayers of the church. And so the law of prayer is the law of belief, you see. It enables the magisterium to have a source not only in the Word of God, but also in the liturgy for developing doctrine. Now, of course, Reformation Christians that we are, we have trouble with this understanding, to put it lightly. We deny that the lex orandi of the Christian community ought to have this kind of authoritative status. We deny this. We do not want the lex orandi to have a normative function and to be a normative fountainhead from which we can formulate doctrines that have very little connection to the Word of God. On this understanding, you see, liturgy, prayer, lex orandi functions as an authority almost equivalent or at least alongside of the Bible. But once again, there is a more subtle sense in which lex orandi, lex credendi might be affirmed, and I believe ought to be affirmed by Reformed Christians. Ultimately, the overreaction of many Protestants to the Roman Catholic understanding clouds some more fruitful investigations into the influence of liturgy and worship on the emergence of confessions and doctrines. Here we ought to recognize that the lex orandi will inevitably influence the development of the church's lex credendi. We could call this the secret influence. The way a community worships will structure the habits of their mind, will put them in certain ruts intellectually, will lead them to certain confessions and certain doctrinal developments, you see. Inexorably, though not always obviously and almost never immediately, do these things affect the content of the worshiping community's beliefs. So when I say secret, I mean the lines of influence may not be detectable. It may not be obvious enough for someone to say, now think about this. I'm looking at the way this church is worshiping, and I'm projecting and saying that in 10, 20 years, I'm not sure how long, I will predict that this church will be confessing this doctrine because this is the way it worships. Now, we may not be able to do that. But I'm telling you that there is a very rich and very even dangerous connection that we ignore at our own peril. It may be easier for us to do a historical study, and historical studies are fruitful on the influence of the lex orandi on the developing lex credendi of the church. You see, it's hidden to us. You know, think about the origin of this Latin tag in Prosper, Augustine's student, who tries to defend his master against the Pelagians. And Prosper, in the early 5th century, defended the Augustinian doctrines of sin and grace against the Pelagian doctrines. And he couldn't appeal to any ecumenical council, any creed. The Council of Nicaea, in its dogmatic formulations, did not deal with this. The Council of Constantinople did not. The Council of Ephesus did not. And so Prosper appeals to the Bible, but also he appeals to the lex orandi of the church. He says, this is the way we have always prayed. This is the way we have always worshipped. We have baptized infants, which means that they are guilty in sin. Prosper defended Augustine's doctrine in just this way. And his defense ultimately was creedalized, dogmatized. We might say the same thing about the Trinitarian creedal formulations of Athanasius and others, the Cappadocians, and the Nicene Creed, ultimately, and other creeds. These doctrinal formulations developed in the context and with the full support of the worship of the church. Dr. Toon put this well the other night. Dogma developed because of the dynamic relationship of the church in worship. It was only an inevitable outworking and embodiment of what the church did in worship. The doctrine of the Trinity was first a way of worshiping, a way of praying, a way of addressing God. And we heard that very powerfully from Dr. Lethem today. So in the New Testament, all these passages that clearly distinguish between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, most of them are either about prayer or they are prayers. They are not, strictly speaking, dogmatic formulations. So when Paul writes about prayer, he reflects upon the manner in which the Christian, through Christ, has access to one Father by means of the Spirit. You know, if anything, this conference, you're going to get that formula down, aren't you? By the Spirit, through the Son, to the Father. It's everywhere in the New Testament. Because you are sons, God has poured forth the Spirit of His Son in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There's the descent and the ascent right there in one verse, Galatians 4:6, you see. You see, the causal connections may be hidden to a contemporary observer. But the fact that liturgy influences belief is true regardless of whether anyone can ascertain the precise way in which the process proceeds. Here we would insist with Pelikan contra Harnack that liturgy is indeed often an emerging basis for church dogma, a powerful force in the life of the church's dogmatic development, and one that must be carefully considered. There is, therefore, I would argue, a much more profound relation between worship and doctrine, between liturgy and confession, between prayer and creed than most Protestants are willing to admit. Neither is the interplay as one-sided as most Reformed scholars would have us believe. Without denying one moment the importance and the normative influence of the Bible upon the liturgy, we've got to insist that the relationship is more like a two-way street. The movement from the current lex orandi of the worshiping community to the future lex credendi of the believing community may not be as visible and quantifiable as the opposite movement, but we may not ignore it. We ignore it at our own peril. Carlos M. N. Ira argues in his book Against the Idols, The Reformation of Worship from Erasmus to Calvin. He argues, now listen, he's thinking, oh, what am I doing? I'm foisting some Lutheran stuff on you. This guy's doing graduate work at a Lutheran seminary to become a Lutheran. Iyer says that this is part of the genius of Reformed theology to affirm what Harnack denied, the profound, complex connection between worship and doctrine, piety, as Calvin would put it, corporate piety, and corporate confessed doctrines. Here's what he says, and I quote, "Religion is not merely a set of doctrines, but rather a way of worshiping, a way of living." And then quoting Calvin, "True piety begets true confession. True piety begets true confession. Lex orandi, lex credendi." He goes on, "This is an enormously significant fact. One may even argue that it becomes the fundamental defining characteristic of Calvinism." If it's the fundamental defining characteristic of Calvinism, somebody better tell the American Presbyterian Church and its seminaries. Because there are no liturgical theologians in our seminaries. There are no classes on the history of liturgy. There are none. There's none of that. If anything, we use worship and we use prayer, corporate prayer, either as a marketing technique to draw people in, or as psychological manipulation to engineer certain emotions in the life of the people. What does all this have to do with the Trinity? I made mention briefly of the connection. Let me tell you a story about one of my parishioners who came to me very recently. It's always nice when your parishioners participate and cooperate in giving you great illustrations for lectures and sermons. He came to me, a dear man. He's been part, you need the background. He's been part of our congregation for maybe 8 months, not very long. Before that, he was saved in an independent free church, a typical evangelical church. He had been there for 15 years, never knew any other kind of worship. He wasn't raised in a Roman Catholic church or a Lutheran church. He was raised unchurched, and he knew this church only for 15 years, this independent church. His wife-to-be was converted in that church, but she was from Catholic tradition. And so together now, after they're married, they're searching for the proverbial middle way between Catholicism and independency. And they came to me. Okay? And I talked with them, and they ended up joining the church, and great members, serving members, wonderful. She couldn't stomach the free church worship in the independent church. And they weren't about to go back into Catholicism. Okay? They understood that much. This guy comes to me and he says, "You know, Pastor, I've noticed that this church emphasizes the Trinity so much. Why is that?" Now, don't do this in your mind. Here's a young pastor, he's doing graduate work, and he's looking forward to a dissertation in Trinity, and all he does is preach on the Trinity. I don't do that. I preach on the Trinity twice in the last 3 years. No Sunday school classes, no Bible studies, no special series. I do not emphasize the Trinity. And so I'm like, "What do you mean, emphasize the Trinity? I know very seldom do I use that word, do I?" He says, No, that's not what I mean. He says, "You know, everything seems to have the Trinity in it. I'm not used to that. I don't understand it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit show up all over the place." He says, "We never recited the Apostles' Creed in this church for 15 years. I had never even heard it. And now, every week, we're either reciting it or the Nicene Creed. We've never sung any of these hymns that you guys use here. And almost all of them have some reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in it. We've never sang the Gloria Patri. We've never sung the Te Deum. And now I know them by heart. We never prayed in unison using printed prayers and carefully composed prayers. Our people would pray spontaneously as they were moved. And we would pray in Jesus' name, but we never ended our prayers with, what's that you guys end prayers with?" And I'm like, "You mean that we pray to the Father through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, amen." He said, "Yeah, that's it." The upshot of all of this was that this man had always thought that the Trinity, at best, the Trinity was a doctrine that marked the boundary between the cults and Christianity, but served no other purpose than that. And if that, it, even in his own life. Now you see, he was confronted, this is how this happened, he was confronted with a United Pentecostal at his workplace who was adamantly anti-Trinitarian, and he couldn't understand that. And he didn't really understand how to answer him, so he comes to me. But he was like the typical congregation member that Dorothy Sayers talks about in her book, that thinks of the doctrine of the Trinity in a sarcastic way, according to a parody of the Athanasian Creed, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the whole thing incomprehensible. Something put in by theologians to make it more difficult. Nothing to do with daily life or ethics. Timothy Lull wrote recently that the Trinity should be subtitled the guilt-producing doctrine, because none of us can muster up the theological interest, say, of the Athanasian Creed. Y'all ever recited the Athanasian Creed in church? It takes about a half hour. I think the reason this is the case is because the way we worship, the way we pray, the way we order our worship service, the way we structure our corporate prayer is not adequately shaped by Trinitarian convictions. Our lex orandi does not sufficiently embody our lex credendi when it comes to the Trinity. This man had no appreciation for the doctrine of Trinity because he was not accustomed to worshiping the Father through the Son in the Spirit. Now, I'm not suggesting that in his free church tradition he never truly worshiped the Father through the Son in the Spirit, but he never did it explicitly. He never did it formally. He never did it in any kind of structured way. And consequently, even though he was probably a true worshiper, he didn't know what he was doing. And that's not Christian worship. The corporate worship of his old church did not structure his mind and heart so as to make him understand what he was doing. Consequently, now here's the point. Consequently, his confession of God, his confession, his conception of God was dangerously skewed towards Unitarianism because he was not worshiping properly, rightly, in the best way possible. If only Reformed pastors and scholars could begin to discover this enormously significant connection, we could then, I believe, begin to follow the example of Augustine's great liturgical program in Hippo. Peter Brown, one of my all-time favorite books. I always have to say this. People ask me, what's your favorite book? Peter Brown, Augustine of Hippo. Read it 5 times. Need to read it again. Peter Brown says, Augustine's program, his liturgical program at Hippo, was designed to remove habits that give rise to false opinions. Removing habits that give rise to false opinions is the liturgical program on the negative side of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it reasonable then to assume that the routines of life and liturgy, the routines of worship in God's presence, is going to have an effect on what we believe and confess and teach? The way we now worship, the way we now pray, the way we now approach God in corporate worship will one day lead to a particular kind of belief in our grandchildren. Shouldn't the way we worship and pray as a corporate body be inculcating habits that give rise to orthodox opinions? Oh, no, more than that. Not just opinions. Inculcating habits that give rise to orthodox confession, orthodox credo, orthodox faith. You see, trust in the Trinitarian God. Shouldn't the lex orandi of the church be thoroughly Trinitarian in its form and content? That's the burden that I have in this lecture. I am deeply concerned with American contemporary evangelical and Reformed churches, we are in danger of losing the rich Trinitarian life and worship, and consequently, lex orandi, lex credendi, also the confession, the doctrine. You see, let's unpack this a little more. You see, we are most authentically the church. We are most authentically the church when we gather around word, sacrament, and ordained minister. Not worship leader, ordained minister. On the Lord's Day, in corporate worship, in His presence. St. Paul makes an extremely significant remark in 1 Corinthians 11. He's rebuking the Corinthians, and he says this, listen. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, since you come together for, not for the better, but for the worse. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as the church, there are divisions among you. When you come together, it is not for the Lord's Supper, but for something else. You get the point? When you come together as the church, Paul is concerned that their coming together as the church manifests what they truly are and what they truly believe, and it wasn't doing that. The church gathered for worship will unveil and reveal and manifest in her words and actions and order and content and form what she really is, what she really believes. Philip Bouton, in his good book, somewhat neo-orthodox in its conclusions, good book on Calvin, Revelation, Redemption, and Response, Calvin's Trinitarian Understanding of the Divine-Human Relationship, published by Oxford in 1995. He says this, the worship of the visible church, theologically speaking, is pivotal in the divine-human relationship for Calvin. This is because it is the event in which the visible community of believers is most authentically the church. Unquote. And so, appropriately, in 1989, when the British Council of Churches published the results of their study commission on the Trinity called the Forgotten Trinity, which is largely helpful, they began with the church and worship, and they ended with the church and worship, because it is in our worship that most of us become aware of the doctrine of the Trinity. The Trinity, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Trinity is not primarily a doctrine about which we think and reflect and dispute and write scholarly monographs. All of these activities are appropriate. They have their place. They are all ways in which faith seeks understanding, according to Anselm's great way of putting it, fides qui arens intellectum, faith seeking understanding. Nevertheless, all those things are second level, that's what we call second level discourse about the Trinity. At the heart of our faith is not second-level discourse about the Trinity, but first-level discourse and conversation with the Trinity. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity, before we start talking about it, the persons of the Trinity are our trust. We put our faith in, we put our trust in, credo, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We praise Him. Our speech is first worship and prayer. And then derivatively, doctrinal and dogmatic. And so, true worship, what is that now? True worship is what? Offered to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Anything else is sub-Christian. Sub-Christian at best. You see, we first hear the Holy Trinity speaking to us in His Word, coming to us in Christ and through the Holy Spirit, and then we respond by speaking and talking back in prayer and praise. Not about the Trinity first, to the Trinity. And think about it. Just think for a minute. Just think about the whole complex relationship, Trinitarian relationships in the corporate worship of God's church. Think about how we begin our Christian life among the assembled people of God when we are named and claimed by the Trinity at the baptismal font. The Father adopts us into His family through the washing of regeneration, giving us new life in this redeemed family. And when we gather together as the Spirit-anointed priesthood, we are enabled boldly to enter into the Father's presence through the Spirit and praise Him and pray to Him and experience the closest possible communion with Him. And then the Spirit of God makes the preaching of the Word of God an effectual means of saving sinners, whereby the Son is presented to you through the Word as the minister is endowed by the Spirit and His words become powerful. And then the Father invites all of us as His dear sons. The Father says, come to my table, gather around, children, and feast with my Son, you see. And so we give thanks at the Eucharist. We give thanks to the Father for the gift of His Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we pray, God, as we eat, Father, give us the life-giving body and blood of Your Son, to which we are mystically united. We don't understand it. And through the Spirit, effect that in our hearts and lives. You see, that's just a rudimentary sketch of the outline of Trinitarian corporate life. There is nothing Unitarian about any of that. Everything the church does ought to be Trinitarian in its corporate worship, in its lex orandi. And moreover, think about this. I find this to be very helpful. You know, the theological Latin buzzword in evangelicalism today is Coram Deo. Everybody knows that. But the church's worship is not merely a performance, Coram Deo, or even Coram Trinitate, in the presence of God or in the presence of the Trinity. Corporate worship is even richer than we suppose, and our marginalization of the Trinity's significance for worship has greatly impoverished our views on worship, on what's really happening when we come to worship. You see, we get the idea we come into God's presence and we do all these neat things and we sing and we kind of perform before God and we make Him happy and God's at a distance and He likes what we do or maybe He doesn't and sometimes He comes down and does things for us. Worship is not primarily something we do in the presence of God. Worship is, first of all, the gift of God to us. How does that work? Our English word for worship doesn't include this idea, and that's why I like the German word. It had some Latin, let's get some German. Gottesdienst. From Gott, God, and from dienen, to serve. So that for the Germans, the worship service is Gottesdienst, the service of God. Oh, but that's a gloriously ambiguous term, isn't it? The service of God. Well, does that mean the service of the people to God? Or does it mean the service of God to the congregation? Yes. First, foundationally, God serves us in worship. He serves us. He ministers to us. And then, drawing us up into His life, we respond. Furthermore, the service of God on our behalf has a very, you knew I was going to say this, a very definitive Trinitarian shape to it. God's service to us is to graciously draw us into the presence of the Father in spiritual union, capital S, spiritual union with His Son, the incarnate God-man Jesus Christ, and then the man, Christ Jesus, is the only mediator between God and man. He is the priest. He is the man. He is the worshiper, capital W. And because we are mystically united with Jesus Christ and His humanity, which He bears forever, is eternally not just in the presence of the Trinity, but part of the very family life of the Trinity. Maybe that's stretching, maybe that's being a little bit too imaginative there. But the truth is there. The humanity of Jesus and our union with that humanity is a reality, you see. John Thompson, in his excellent book, Modern Trinitarian Perspectives, he says this, Jesus Christ is thus the one true worshiper. By the Holy Spirit, we are drawn into the worship and response Christ offers to the Father. Ours is a response to a response. The Spirit enables this and so gives what He demands. little reference to the Augustinian prayer that so infuriated Pelagius. Father, command what you will, but give what you command. Well, that happens in worship. Because united to the Son fulfills what the Father demands, and we in Him respond with Him in worship. So that worship, or Gottesdienst, is not foundationally what we do. Rather, what we are graciously given to do in Christ. Worship is the service of the triune God to the congregation. If you can get that in your mind, it will transform your Sunday morning experience. If your liturgy supports it. T.F. Torrance is right, I believe, when he says that there is something grotesquely Unitarian, even Pelagian, about the popular view of worship in evangelicalism. God is at a distance. We come and do all kinds of things before Him to please Him. Torrance says, that's Pelagian. That's not Christian. That's paganism. There is a real sense, brothers and sisters, in which our worship is not Coram Deo. It's not Coram Trinitate. It's not Ad Deum to God. It's not ad Trinitatem. It's not to the Trinity. It is in Trinitate. In the Trinity. In the richest possible sense that that Latin preposition can maintain. In a spatial sense. Because we are in Christ who is in the life of the Trinity. In an instrumental sense. It is only through Him that we are allowed to worship. We do not just worship Coram Deo. We worship in Trinitate. Because, as we've learned, there are two movements of God. God to humanity, from the Father through the Son, in the Spirit or by the Spirit. And then humanity through the Spirit in the Son and through the Son to the Father. I quoted this from Jonathan Edwards. I'll quote it again and I'll add something to it. No extra charge. You guys have heard it once, you get it again and a little extra. Here's a quote. The end, the ultimate end of the creation of God was to provide a spouse for His Son, Jesus Christ, that might enjoy Him and on whom He might pour forth His love. Heaven and earth were created in order that the Son of God might communicate His love to His spouse and bring that bride into the very family life of the Trinity. It's a marvelous statement. Edwards again. There was, as it were, an eternal society or family in the Godhead, in the Trinity of Persons. It seems to be God's design to admit the church into the divine family as His Son's wife. Beautiful. Our humanity drawn up into the very life of God as triune community of love. And fullness and life. And by the Spirit we are graciously granted communion with the Son who presents us to the Father. And the doctrine of the Trinity, arises out of that reality. In the life, the existential, experiential, corporate life of the church in worship. Now I ask you, where are any of these realities reflected in the liturgy of our churches? Would anybody ever get the idea that that's what's happening in our churches when we come before God in worship, when we come in God and in the Trinity in worship? Our liturgies do not support and sometimes work directly against this rich biblical idea. And it is a shame. Are our prayers consistent with this reality? Do we pray to the Father through the Son and the Spirit? Do we make this explicit and routine so that our people will learn orthodox habits of prayer and address to God? Or what will they learn? Your habits of mind will be structured. Your pious life will be structured and disciplined by your corporate prayer. What are we disciplining our people to do? What about our order of approach to God? The sequential order in our liturgy. Does that reflect this reality? It should. Does it reflect the reality of God's service to us? Or we just kind of saunter in and say, hey God, have a great day. This is really neat. What about the hymns and songs we sing? Are they explicitly Trinitarian? Are they... Because hymns, remember, are just glorified ways of praying. We sing because it's more glorious to sing. We could say it. But are they prayers in a Trinitarian sense? As the great prayer of Luther that ought to be better known in our congregation, the great Trinitarian prayer, which he originally composed for children, Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Curb those who feign by craft and sword would wrest the kingdom from thy son and set at naught all he hath done. Stanza 2. Lord Jesus Christ, thy power make known, for thou art Lord of lords alone. Defend thy Christendom that we may evermore sing praise to thee. And stanza 3.